In August, we're going to be launching into the book of Hebrews and look forward to that time together as a church. This morning, I was struck by testimony that was given last week regarding the mission trip, or 2 weeks ago, to Haiti. And the person given the testimonial talked about the time that they went to a special needs orphanage and how moving that was. And one of the depictions that they gave was the fact that many of these individuals had flies all over them, and it wasn't so bad that they just had flies all over them. What was terrible was the fact that they couldn't do anything about it, and they couldn't raise an arm, they couldn't wave a hand, and the person was broken. I want to share a few more testimonials from that same orphanage, four different individuals who shared their experience of that day. Here's what they said. When we went to the special needs orphanage, there was a 22-year-old girl who could barely move and had to be spoon-fed. When she ate, she couldn't breathe and she would choke after almost every bite. It was one of the most heartbreaking things I've ever seen, and it made me realize how much we really take for granted. Another person said, one of the hardest things for me was just the realization that these people couldn't have any real relationships and didn't even have the ability to express themselves. They couldn't ask a question, say, like, I love you, or smile, or even coo. They couldn't hold a conversation and get to be known or to be known by others. It made me so grateful for something as simple as being able to have true relationships, something I had never thought about much, but couldn't imagine life without. Another person wrote, when I went to the special needs orphanage, my heart broke for a little boy I fed. He just sits in his wheelchair, and that's all he's ever done or will do. He couldn't talk, walk, or feed himself. It took me about an hour to feed him half of his food because it was so hard for him to eat. It was heartbreaking to think that he will never be able to run or play or sing or drive, work, or anything I am able to do. I hope that he can feel the presence of Jesus surrounding his wheelchair. Last person said this. The hardest thing about being at the special needs home was seeing some of the kids that would just stare into space. I felt like I couldn't connect with them, or that I didn't know how. I would get down and kneel beside one little boy, but his eyes would not connect with mine. I wondered, what was he thinking about? Were there things he would talk about if he could? Did he feel trapped in his mind? It was hard not having answers to these questions. Suffering is a hard topic. And anyone who has been in this world for just a short period of time will have either experienced suffering or have seen suffering firsthand and oftentimes up close. And many times when we take a good hard look and we see the evil around us, or we see suffering, or we see difficulty, or we see just hardships and the results of sin, it often rocks our faith and shakes us to the core. But have you ever thought what suffering looks like from above? I read this proverb not too long ago that I think speaks to this today. I want to talk about it. It's in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. And if you'll stand with me, we'll read this proverb. And Lord willing, we'll take a look from above. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Lord, those few words are profound. And Lord, though we are finite and You are infinite or infinite, we ask that You would give us Your eyes, and Your heart, and Your vision, and Your Son. And it's in His name, Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you ever thought of the devastating effects of being up close and personal with evil? Have you ever seen evil things happen? Or maybe you've read about them. Perhaps you've read about some of those who have survived the Holocaust. Or maybe you've been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. or perhaps over in Europe. And perhaps you've noticed those hollow eyes of those pictures of individuals who seem to have lost hope, or the gaunt skeletons of children, or the elderly with their dignity stripped away. People who had their possessions stolen and were inhumanely bludgeoned and gassed, and you have felt the shame and the shock, and it's done something to your faith. Or maybe someone like the ambulance driver who's seen myriads of mangled bodies that have been burned or severed or bloodied, and they've experienced that sickening feeling. Or maybe you know a Vietnam vet. Maybe you are a Vietnam vet. And maybe you hold secrets today that you've never been able to voice. Perhaps you've seen destruction of innocent villages, or the raping of young teenagers, or perhaps you have this overriding feeling of guilt as you've come face to face with the wickedness of the world. Maybe you've read about or seen pictures of homicide detectives and how they've had to deal with contorted bodies of despised murder victims, and you face the horror of hate. Or maybe you've been a teacher or a social worker and you know children of alcoholics or abused and neglected children or absentee fathers or children who are hooked on crack cocaine, and you've seen firsthand the ravages of sin, and it does something to your faith. And maybe you've just been around individuals who've lived in a fallen world and they just had accidents. Like, I remember not understanding a boy named James in my elementary school who just happened to have hot oil scald his face, and his entire face and neck was completely scarred. And you wonder, why does it have to be this way? We humans are not capable of staring into the face of evil for very long. It tears at our very core. We can't think on it too long, for if we do, we begin to question or go places that we don't want to go. And yet, oftentimes, through the providential working of God, He allows these things to happen, like He did with Job. Remember what Job said as he was at the end of his rope? He did so marvelously early on with such tragedy happening to his life. And yet, just a few chapters in, Job speaks these words in chapter 6. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones or my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? Job understood evil, but he had never experienced it quite so. And he really had a crisis of faith. When I first read that proverb a number of months ago, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, a thought struck me that I want to share today. And this is the thought. Though my eyes have seen some evil, and my heart has fainted within, God's eyes have seen all evil. God sees all. He sees everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. That word kum, you probably recognize it from Jesus when he speaks to the little girl, Talitha kum. It means arise. And here in this context, it means the standing place, particularly of the ark. It's where the presence of God was. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He's standing. He's rising up. He's watching. He's keeping watch. This word, supa, conveys the idea of being fully aware of every situation in order to gain some advantage or keep from being surprised by an enemy. Oftentimes the verb appears in the sense of to lie in watch or in ambush when the wicked watches the righteous to slay them. But here this word is reminiscent of the word that's used of the wise woman who watches or looks to the ways of her household. She diligently takes care of every need. And so too here, as we see in this Proverbs chapter 3, Yahweh is alert to what happens on earth so that he may properly judge its inhabitants. He's a watchman. He is actively rising and watching every evil act. Hebrews says it this way: nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who we must give an account. Think about this for just a moment. God has seen every evil act. He hears every wicked lie. He witnesses all disasters, every tragedy, each accident, every neglect. There is not one that escapes him. It took me days to recover from just going to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. There have been images in my head that I cannot get out. Like when I came upon someone who was in an accident and the girl was an illegal alien, I found out later, and they had been drinking heavily and they somehow fled, but she was mangled in the car. Smoke was still coming out as I ran up to the car, and her entire body was somehow pressed into the floorboard. Images like that, or just of relatives who've died, or things that have happened that have been tragic, they haunt my conscience. But can you imagine what it must be like to be God and never miss a one. Every murder, rape, theft, lie, every fist that strikes another's face, every time someone spits on another, every Jewish individual that walked into the gas chamber and screamed, he heard everyone. Not only that, but have you ever thought of God's perspective on suffering? Not only has He seen everything, but He's seen everything at the same time. Imagine what your day would be like this afternoon if you saw every possible living evil that happened here just in Roanoke this afternoon. I remember going to a person's workplace, and they were managing a neurosurgical practice back in Florida. And I remember being there, and they would come in. I guess I came on a Monday, I think, because they reviewed the weekend. And I will never forget sitting around this luxurious table, listening to a few neurosurgeons talk about the patients that they had seen. And there was one that was just gone and wasn't going to make it through the week. And I remember just how casually it seemed that they were talking about real people. But there's probably something that's healthy about that. Somehow a doctor to numb himself from the realities that these people were dealing with and the death that they were seeing time and time again. And I thought, that's probably helpful for a surgeon, and maybe that's one of the reasons why surgeons don't typically operate on their own spouse or their own child, because they're too emotionally attached. That allows them to be numb to the situation and do their jobs well. But listen, God never gets numb. He's never unattached, because every patient is related to Him. Every operation, every wicked deed is done directly, not only against His daughters, His sons, His people, His image, but Himself. And He sees these abuses, these wicked happenings, these sights that none of us would want to ever look on. He sees them in the nighttime. And in the place of shadows, where it seems that no one is looking, He's there. And He's watching everyone. He sees everything at the same time. All across this state, in this country, in this continent, in this world. Hundreds of hundreds of hundreds of thousands of wicked acts, evil deeds, and He witnesses all. Not only that, have you thought from this perspective that because of God, who He is, not only is He everywhere present and He sees everything and sees it all at the same time, but He never forgets. There's something good about forgetting, especially when it's something bad that's happened to you. There's something healthy about sometimes not remembering everything. Perhaps maybe an example would be like a mother in labor or a mother in childbirth. There's a sense where after the child is born, she seems to forget at least some of what she went through. Or at least that's what I'm told, right? In 1959, 1961, around 100,000 Tutsis were massacred in Rwanda. is known as the Hutu Revolution. Approximately one-third of the Tutsi population died. One man said this, "The most horrible and systematic human massacre we have had occasion to witness since the extermination of the Jews by the Nazis." You know who said that? That's Bertrand Russell. He was leading atheist of his time. One of the most horrible and systematic human massacres we have ever seen, ever had occasion to witness. But little did he know, just a few decades later, 800,000 Tutsis and Hutu moderates would be hacked to death carefully in an organized program of genocide. The Undersecretary General of the United States, Kofi Annan, said this, "If the pictures of tens of thousands of human bodies being gnawed at by dogs do not wake us out of our apathy, I do not know what will." Listen, we might forget what happened in Rwanda, but God does not, and He never will. Every single happening exists in His mind. Not only that, but God is never guilty for any of these atrocious deeds. There's no sense where somehow He has been involved and so therefore somehow He's expressing some guilt. And all of these things He's watching, He's completely innocent. And He told the man and the woman back in Genesis, He said, "You may surely eat out of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. To the day you eat of it, you will surely die." But Adam and Eve refused and rebelled. And because they did, sin entered into the world. And all these things that we have witnessed, all these things that we've experienced, all these things that we have thought and done and participated in, it didn't have to be that way. God is watching. The eyes of the Lord are in every place keeping watch. I don't know about you, but I was moved when those individuals were sharing their experience in the special needs orphanage. But that was one day, and it was a few hours. Can you imagine being the Lord God, and that's every day, every hour, every moment? And yet, He is responsible for none of it. James says it this way, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed." Our hearts are desperately sick. And this evil that we see springs forth from evil that is within. All of these things for just a short period of time would be too devastating for any human being to ever experience, to ever watch. They could not keep their eyes open. They cannot keep their heart from exploding. But perhaps another application of this verse, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place keeping watch over the evil and the good, is to remember not only that God sees everything, not only that He sees everything at the same time, not only that He never forgets, not only that He's never guilty, but He even sees when Christians sin. Perhaps the most heart-wrenching, perhaps the most heartbreaking, the people whom He has died for and called His very own. Can you imagine what it must be like to have God's perspective and not just see someone wickedly massacre another, but have one who calls themselves by your name gossip about another or criticize another? Nehemiah says they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them. For us, we cheer a God like that and we recognize that the people there who were in the desert that we have read about time and time again and we've seen movies about, movies like the Ten Commandments or the Prince of Egypt, and we can recognize, yes, what must it have been like for God to watch people like that, but how about people like us? What must it be like for God to watch His own people? Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins, and he subtitled it Tolerating or Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate. And he said this, he said, the motivation for this book stems from a growing conviction that those of us whom I call conservative evangelicals may have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us that we've lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sins. So he wrote the book and he talked about this truth that these subtle, refined sins, these sins that oftentimes we take for granted, are offensive to God. Sins like ungodliness. Sins like anxiety. He says that anxiety is a sin because it's a lack of acceptance of God's providence in our lives. Or discontentment. Or unthankfulness. Or selfishness or lack of self-control or judgmentalism or envy. Or sins of the tongue. All of these God watches. And hears. Not only that, but Ephesians says it this way. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's our standard. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that is which is for building up, as fits the occasion, that it would give grace to those who hear, that those who walk away from a conversation with us would be given grace and they would leave encouraged and strengthened. And it says in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. These refined small sins. What must it be like, God of the universe, to watch them every day? I think this would be mind-blowing in and of itself. But have you ever thought of God in watching these things as the one who is the most compassionate being in all the universe? Perhaps you're aware of Agnes Bojaxhu, better known as Mother Teresa. For 20 years, she taught at St. Mary's High School in Calcutta, India. In 1948, with no money, she opened an open-air school for homeless children. In 1950, she started the Missionaries of Charity, whose primary task was to love and care for those persons whom society really didn't know what to do with. And so people with AIDS or orphans or lepers or earthquake victims, they found their way to her home. Or perhaps in 1952, you're aware of the home that she opened up for Pure Hearts, a home for the dying. And on that very first day, it was said that she picked up a woman literally half eaten by rats and ants and carried her to her home and cleaned her. And so she lived for the next 45 years among the poorest and most wretched sufferers and outcasts, loving them as no one else would. She saw evil and neglect, poverty and wickedness in ways that perhaps we never will. And she extended a kindness and a mercy. But what must it be like to be the God of the universe who is the God of all mercies and watch these things happening? The God of all compassion. I think Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible because it's God's own self-description of who He is. Do you know how God describes Himself? He had an opportunity to say, Moses, this is who I am. Do you know what God describes Himself first and foremost as? Remember, He's passing before Moses. Moses is in the clefts of the rock and the Lord passed before him and proclaims, the Lord, here it is. A merciful and gracious God. God, merciful and gracious. The NIV says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Imagine these eyes, these pure, precious, compassionate eyes watching every place, keeping watch, rising, standing over every evil and every good. I think sometimes we think of God and we think of Him as emotionless. We think of somehow He's above that. We think somehow that God is not the God who designed and created emotion. And somehow because He knows what's going on and knows what's going to happen, that somehow He's not affected. But it's not true. And just a cursory look at Scripture reveals His compassionate heart. When He stops there for Zacchaeus, when He reaches out and touches the 10 lepers, or when He touches the man with leprosy and then later heals the 10 lepers, those who were outcasts of society, those who were the dregs, those who no one knew what else to do with them, He came for them. Or the woman at the well, that's certainly an outcast to society, one that no one would want to be seen with because of her reputation, and yet He makes His way and talks to her. And He has compassion on her and saves her. Or there when He's with Martha and Mary. And there that one Bible verse that I memorized as a young kid, Jesus wept. My only gold star in all of Sunday school. He wept when He saw Mary's response. Or how about Paul on the road to Damascus? One who was full of zeal and he was persecuting and even advocating murder for those who are Christians who were trying to do good and trying to deliver the message that God had given them and Christ's compassion on even a man like that. It's so foreign to us. Even some of the godliest in our midst, oftentimes, lack compassion, myself included. I think of Jonah. And I think of the story where God sends him to Nineveh and He sends him to a people that are known as wicked torturers. They're the ISIS generation, if you will, of Jonah's generation, of individuals that showed no mercy, that took great pleasure in torturing individuals. And when God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, he wants no part of it. And you remember after a series of events, Jonah finds himself there back in Nineveh and he's watching and seeing what God's going to do. And he delivers the message and the people respond. And then Jonah's having this dialogue with God. And this is what he says. He prayed to the Lord and said, Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? He said, this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah was saying, these people don't deserve your compassion and your mercy. And that's why I didn't want to go. That's why I ran to the left instead of going to the right. That's why I wanted nothing to do with these people. And yet God has compassion on these 120,000 that don't know the right from their left. And this is the same God that's watching every single evil act, every single ounce of suffering. Why does He do it? Because your daughter has refused the gospel and is walking away from God and hasn't come to her senses yet. Because your sons are getting their fill of sex and drugs and don't want to think about Jesus right now. Because your grandchildren are too busy for church, chasing careers, automobiles, and the latest vacation spots and don't know the first thing about salvation except what they put up with in Sunday school or being dragged to Saturday Mass or Sunday service. Why does God do it? Because He's patient. And because He's kind, and because He's forbearing, because He's different, because He's a God who's compassionate and gracious. What does He do? What does He do when He sees people rejecting Him? What does He do when He watches evil perpetrated day in and day out? What does He do? He endures it. He endures it another day, and then another, and then another. What would undo us somehow never hits the bottom of the well of His incredible life-giving compassion and mercy and kindness that knows no end. Have you ever thought for a moment what it must be like to be God and to keep your eyes fixed on the evil and the good? So this begs the question, well, why does He do it? Why doesn't He do something about it? He did. You ever thought what would have happened if God wouldn't have been loving, compassionate? You ever imagine what would have happened to Adam and Eve on the spot as they sinned and rebelled against the God who gave them everything their hearts could ever desire in a place that was just incredibly beautiful, a paradise? What's the most loving, compassionate, just thing that a God could ever do as He's watching what's going on with people that are helpless to save themselves? It's found in Isaiah. He didn't remain aloof. He didn't remain indifferent. Instead, in Isaiah 53, we read, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one," that's Jesus, "my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." Though he was innocent, though he was guiltless, yet instead, in spite of all the evil and the wickedness, he chooses to give himself to punish his son. What would it be like to watch the greatest human injustice ever exercised as your only son, the only innocent, being crucified for people who didn't even care? You answer that question, then you'll know what it's like to be God and watching these things. See, we can never accuse our Lord of being indifferent to suffering or apathetic to sin or not caring with the wickedness that's happening in the world. It seems to be triumphing over decency because He gave Himself. And He promises to make things right. God promises that despite the wickedness that is seemingly going on in the world in a way that seems unfettered and unchecked, He promises to make things right. He says, before they will call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy my holy mountain, says the Lord God. He will make things right. He promises to wipe away every tear, and He promises to bring about justice. He promises in the midst of all this wickedness, all this evil, all this suffering that's going on, that somehow, some way, the God of the universe, the God of all compassion, the God of all mercy is going to make things right. Notice what Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Listen, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He's keeping watch on the good, not just the evil. And He sees the greatest good that's ever been done. He sees what Jesus did. He sees all that Jesus has corrected. He sees where Jesus has triumphed over evil. He sees where Jesus has resisted every temptation to murder and envy and jealousy and all the machinations of the human heart. He's been victorious, and God looks down from heaven and He sees what Jesus has done on your behalf and on my behalf. And He recognizes not only is there evil going on, but here in the world where Jesus has been victorious, now His followers are now living for Him, and they are in the name of Jesus by faith doing things that please God, and God is keeping His eye on those things too. He sees every good act. Every charitable judgment, every kind, encouraging word. You know, sometimes I think in our world in which many things are getting worse, sometimes things are getting better. And I've experienced that just coaching baseball these past couple of years. And what I mean by that is this. There is a kindness amongst Little League baseball players, at least in Cave Spring area, that certainly didn't happen in Northwest area of St. Petersburg, Florida, where I grew up. There's a sense where there's encouraging things spoken from parents of all places and other children. And just watch people come alongside after someone has struck out and they don't know perhaps the first thing about Christ. And yet there's a sense of good. There's a sense of God perhaps moving in ways that we're not always aware of. But this God is keeping watch. And He's keeping watch of you, and He's keeping watch of me, and we who have been filled now with His Spirit, who have received the goodness and the mercy and the compassion and the kindness of God, now we are called to spread that compassion and that love and that kindness and remind others that He promises to console those who are struggling with evil, to remind them that He's going to make it right. And that He hasn't just made a way in sending His Son, but He's conquered evil. And His character guarantees success. Deuteronomy 32:4, as the worship team comes forward, He is the rock. His works are perfect. All His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. Have you ever thought what it must be like to be God and to see all at every moment, at every hour, of every day, of every year, of every decade, of every century, of every millennial? One day, we too are going to see the way God sees. And we, by His grace, are going to understand in ways that we haven't understood before. And we're going to see His marvelous plan worked out in a place where some have flies on their face and they can't bat them away. In places where others are choking on their food with each bite. In a place where some are neglected, forgotten. But one day, this God of the universe is going to make all things right. And it's going to be well. And that universe that was torn asunder, that paradise that was walked away from, that was ruined and demolished, will come down from heaven in the new earth, new Jerusalem. And we will be with God in new ways. Let's stand and sing.